We're so happy to have those of you who are visiting with us. You do something for us that you are probably not aware of because you come in among us and then you leave perhaps the same day, and you don't get the benefit of our telling you how much you mean to us and what you bring into us from other places. But we're always happy to have you, and we hope that you'll be among us whenever you have that opportunity. Absence always makes my heart grow fonder for you, for this work. I was just gone one Sunday, but it seems like I've been gone a month. I'm glad to be back home. Motel rooms, they bug me in a way. I like to be home, and I like to be among those I love, and it's just good to be back. Ray, you and Juanita, are you back with us? Was it announced? You want me to announce it? All right. You want to stand up? Ray and Juanita Dixon, they went out among us as missionaries to the downtown church for a while. And Ray said he has accomplished his mission, and so he's back with us again. We're real happy to have you. And they'll be recognized as members of this congregation. How's that for instant church membership? It's not bad. We're glad you're back. I want to read a passage of Scripture, and in just a moment I'll explain the meaning of it. And it's in Judges, the 5th chapter, and verse 23. It's an unusual little passage that won't serve as the text, but it will serve as an introduction. Judges 5:23. May God bless this lesson, may he bless this reading of his word. Curse Meroz, says the angel of the Lord. Curse bitterly its inhabitants, because they came not to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. This very simple statement will become evident in just a moment as to what its meaning and what the implications are. But in every relationship, in every joint venture that God has ever had with man, God has always given man something to do. He's always given him a part to play. Whenever God made the earth, and in particular the Garden of Eden, God gave man the job of taking care of it. And when he made the animals, he gave man the job of naming them. God's part in these activities, of course, cannot be overemphasized. And yet man's part in these activities must not be underemphasized. God's work is tremendous, but man's work is significant. As was illustrated by the man who had a garden and he was out weeding it, and a neighbor came by and said, "I'm so thankful to see this beautiful garden that the Lord has." The man looked up from his weeding job. He said, "Yes, but you should have seen it when it belonged just to the Lord." And that's right. Man's work, though it is not of the caliber God's is, gardens sure do grow a lot of weeds as long as it just belongs to the Lord. And so it is with every age, from the creation period down to the present time. God always has had a work for you and me to do so that we might be co-workers with him. And we're told in Philippians 2:12 that we ought to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. For God is at work in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. And then in the letter to the Corinthians, elaborating on what Jesus told the disciples in the Great Commission, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the ends of the earth." Here, God's part, or man's part, and God's part. He'll be with us, but we're to do the work of preaching. And then to the Corinthians, Paul says that we are his co-workers, working together with him then. 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter and verse 1. Working together with him then, we entreat you not to accept the grace of God in vain. And in those preceding verses, back in chapter 5, beginning in verse 18, he says that God has reconciled the world to himself, but that he has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation, not counting their trespasses against them, and committing to us the message of reconciliation. So he says we're ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us, We beseech you, he says, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So he talks about this co-work that is done, God's part, our part, the joint effort that is a part of all of God's plans that he's made man a part of. He's given us something to do. Are you upholding your part of the bargain? Are we doing what God has asked us to do? He'll do his part, but we'll have to contribute our own part. The particular passage that I read from Judges has to do with a situation that took place some 100 years, I guess, or more, after the death of Joshua. It refers to a time during the rule of the judges. It refers to a time of liberation. A war of liberation was going on, attempting to liberate the Jewish people from the Canaanites who were oppressing them. God raised up Barak and he raised up Deborah. And in this particular effort, he made the effort to liberate the Jewish people from these Canaanite oppressors. The city of Meroz, to which the verse refers, was a little village located somewhere in the land of Canaan, inhabited by Jewish people or Hebrews, who had a job to do, but they didn't do it. I don't know why they didn't do it. It may be that they were people who had this one talent mentality. Oh, what difference will it make whether we go out to fight against the Canaanites? We're so small, our being there won't even be noticed, and our not being there won't be noticed. What difference does it make? But it did make a difference, because they had been committed a task. And regardless of their thinking on it, regardless of the reason why they didn't go, God looked upon it as negligence and says, curse bitterly the inhabitants of Meroz. Curse them. And so we find that even regardless of how small or how large our contribution may be, God expects us to make our contribution according to our talent, according to our ability. And so it was that this psalm, the verse that we just read, is sitting in the middle of a psalm of praise, a song of praise. It's in verse 23, the verse I just read. Verse 2 of that same fifth chapter of Judges points out three particular keys of success that were significant in that battle. After the battle was over, Deborah and the other people of the Jewish nation sang this song of praise. And in view of our coming appointment next Sunday evening of 5 more elders and about, and I think 10 more deacons, I think that the study of this lesson this morning is significant. 3 significant ingredients that he mentions here that are essential to success of any good venture. Number 1, the leaders took the lead. And the people offered themselves willingly. Praise the Lord. Now those 3 words, or those 3 statements, are at the very beginning of this psalm that Deborah led the nation of Israel in. That the leaders took the lead, and the people offered themselves willingly, praise the Lord. The first one of these that I want to notice with you briefly is that the leaders took the lead. It comes first because it is first. Leaders are expected to take the lead. And whenever the leaders take the lead in any endeavor, it doesn't matter whether it's good or bad. It doesn't matter whether it's for evil or for good. Whenever the leaders take the lead, you're going to find something happening. It can be just a group of men or boys standing on a street corner, just lollygagging around, not doing anything good or bad, until one of them takes the lead and says, let's go do something, it may be bad, or let's go do something, and it may be good. But they'll not accomplish very much until someone of them takes the lead. So it is in any good work. It will remain undone, usually, until someone takes the lead. Even among ducks and geese and wolves and bees, there's always a leader. And you can count on it. God is not the God of confusion. When a flock of ducks flies across the United States and you look up, there'll be one of them in the lead, and the others will be flying in formation. The same thing is true with geese. The same thing is true with bees or with wolves or whatever God has created. He always has created it around the format of a leader and followers. And so it is with the time that we're talking about here. The battle against the people of the Canaanites had its leaders. Now, it's interesting to note that Joshua had given a good example of leadership before he died. He'd been dead probably 100 years. But in the 24th chapter of Joshua, the last statement that he made, really, right up to the close of his life, he said, you need to choose whom you're going to serve. Whether the gods that are beyond the rivers, or beyond the river that your fathers served there, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you now dwell. He said, but as for me and my family, we're going to serve the Lord. So he gave them an example of real, genuine commitment. He gave them an example of someone standing up and vocalizing his dedication to the Lord. Not only that, but this man said, it also applies to my family. My family makes this same decision. As for me and my family, we're going to serve the Lord. And so he gave them this good example of leadership, showing among his own children, among his own wife, his own family, that he was a man that was accepted for his leadership. And so he simply says, we're offering ourselves as examples. We want you to follow the Lord. You choose whom you will. But it's for me and my family, we're going to serve the Lord. And it was not only Joshua that gave that good example. Caleb, Joshua's associate, and you're familiar with these examples. We're not going to go into detail on them. But Caleb also gave a good example of leadership when they came into the land of Canaan. Do you remember when he was used as a spy? 40 years or 45 years earlier, Caleb and Joshua had both been used as spies. They came back from the spying out of the land and brought back a good report. So they set a good example then. Then when Joshua died, he was still holding on to that same example of leadership. When Caleb was 85 years old, in Joshua, the 14th chapter, it's listed here, as Dr. Benson would say, Caleb was a man who kept on keeping on. Caleb came to Joshua toward the close of, well, I don't know whether it was the close of his life or not, but when he was 85 years old, Caleb came to Joshua and said, when I was 40 years old, I was sent into the land, I brought back a good report. Now, he says, it's been 45 years. Now, behold, the Lord has kept me alive, and said, as he said, these 45 years since the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses, while Israel walked in the wilderness, and now, lo, I am this day 85 years old. I am still as strong to this day as I was the day that Moses sent me. My strength now is as my strength was then, for war and for going and coming. So now give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke on that day. For as you heard on that day how the Anakim were there with great fortified cities, it may be that the Lord will be with me and I shall drive them out as the Lord said. This man was 85 years old when he asked for this new assignment. It seems possible, at least reasonable even, that by the time a man gets to be 85 years old, he ought to be able to say, Lord, I'm ready to retire now, and if you will, I want the fruits of my labor, lay it in my lap. He didn't do that. This man, Caleb, gave such a tremendous example of keeping on, keeping on. When he came to Joshua and said, look, I'm 85 years old now. I'm as good as the day I was 40. Give me that strongest part of the land that's to be conquered. Give me the hill country of the Anakim. There are fortified cities and there are giants in that land. Give me that country. So in Joshua, who said, as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. And in Caleb, we find tremendous influence, tremendous leadership ability. And these young men had stood before that congregation for 45 years as leaders. So the people had good examples of leadership. And you find that it was not just these two men, though. These two men were a part of a larger leadership. Are you familiar with the day that Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, met the children of Israel in the wilderness? And Moses was there, and his busy schedule was not interrupted by Jethro's coming, not for very long. They met together and ate supper, had a feast, but the next day, Moses was back at work. And he was sitting there before the congregation, and people were just lined up from morning till evening, Jethro said. And they were there standing around, twiddling their thumbs, waiting, standing on one foot and then the other. That's the impression that you get. Then the people of Judah came to Joshua at Gilgal. Pardon me, that's not the one. Where was it? It's in Exodus, Exodus 18. On the morrow, Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood about Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, what is this that you're doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand about you from morning till evening? And Moses said to his father-in-law, because the people come to me to inquire of God. And when they have a dispute, they come to me, and I decide between a man and his neighbor, and I make known to them the statutes of God and his decisions. Moses' father-in-law said to him, what you're doing is not good. You and the people with you will wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you, and you're not able to perform it alone. Listen now to my voice. I'll give you counsel, and God be with you. You shall represent the people before God, that was one of his jobs, and bring their cases to God, and teach them the statutes and decisions, and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. That was his other job. One was to go before God for them, and the other was to go before the people for God, teach them what God wanted of them. But he said, choose able men from all the people, such as fear God, men who are trustworthy and who hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as rulers of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens, and let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it'll be easier for you, and they'll bear the burden with you. The leadership of the children of Israel was a greatly expanded leadership from the time that Moses was in the leadership until the time that Joshua was in the leadership, and finally, as it says here, that the leaders took the lead. From the time that it says the leaders took the lead, way on back to Moses, the leadership among the children of Israel had grown significantly. I want you to notice a parallel passage to that. When God's spiritual people, the church of the new covenant, began, in Acts the 6th chapter, it says that in those days when the disciples were increasing in number, the Hellenists murmured against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the body of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves, watch, to the same 2 things that Moses' father-in-law said that he ought to devote himself. We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. What they said pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith, of the Holy Spirit. Same qualifications, practically, were to be part of those men who served the early church as serve those men that served the congregation in the wilderness. So you find that the leadership from Moses on expanded. The leadership of the early church expanded from the apostles. And great and good men were chosen to share the burden of leadership. The delegation of responsibility characterizes any good leadership. And the elders of this congregation are doing that. And they've been doing it over the past. They're doing it now. Next Sunday is a good example of it. But they're going to be expanding it more and more. In the college church, leaders must take the lead. Elders must be not sidetracked from their work. That work primarily is to pray for us and to teach us the word. They mustn't be sidetracked from that to doing things that resemble serving tables. They need to appoint other people for that, and that's what they're doing as they appoint these who are deacons. But in a greater way than that, through the delegation of tasks to others, they are able then to be freed from those menial tasks to do the work of the spiritual leadership, until finally a whole network of leadership is developed in this congregation. And I refer to that simply by this in this way. We must have a kind of fellowship that in significant way becomes a real leadership. Every one of you here this morning is a leader of somebody. I dare say that there's no one here today that is not some kind of leader. And your example as a leader will significantly affect the work that this church is able to do. Spontaneity is the name of the game. We'll never be able to do the work that this congregation has to do if it must be led by people who are visible leaders. It cannot be done that way. It must be done by those of us in the rank and file who are of such leadership quality that we spontaneously do what we know the work of the Lord requires. And by doing that, then each of us becomes just a part of a great network of leadership that will eventually filter down through the whole church to where there won't be a single pocket of miraz. And I mean by that, there'll not be any area of our work that doesn't possess significant leadership sufficient to do the task. Miraz did not go out to battle because Miraz didn't have any leaders. Had Miraz had leaders who said, look, this is our job, let's go, then Meroz would have been present in the battle. And any area of our work today, there may be some pocket of it, some little pocket stuck over here that we're not aware of. Well, is it just going to go unattended? No, not as long as we have people who can spontaneously respond to a need. And as long as that happens, whether your task be great or small, whether your ability be large or small, if you just have just enough ability to recognize, you know, this is depending on somebody to do it. The buck stops with me, and I'll do it, and I'll encourage somebody else to do it. I'm confident that that's the kind of leadership that is required when it says the leaders took the lead, and not just the visible leaders, but those leaders that were a part of the expanded leadership right on down, leaders over the thousands, over the hundreds, over the 50s, and down over the tens. Surely you have enough influence to influence 10 people. Think for just a moment. You'll have an influence over at least 10 people, won't you? You will. Well, then you're a leader, and you ought not to neglect that great work that God has for you to do. But the second thing that he says here was that the people offered themselves willingly. That's the second part of this second, or the second verse of chapter 5 and verse 2. God's people will always respond willingly to any plan that is presented to them by qualified leaders. Let me say that again. God's people will always respond willingly to any plan proposed to them by qualified leaders. That was not always the case. With that generation of people who died in the wilderness, there was not that willingness present. For they had also qualified leaders. They had Moses, they had Joshua, they had Caleb, and they had such an imminent and immediate presence of the Lord among them, and yet they still disobeyed. When God said, go in and take the land, I've given it to you, Caleb came back, Joshua came back, and they stood with Moses, and they said, the land is ours. But the people who died in the wilderness had a disobedient heart, and in spite of spiritually equipped men serving as leaders, those people said, we're not going to follow. And you know, God let those people die in the wilderness. He knew that he could not establish a nation of people among whom there was such a spirit of malcontent, among whom there was such a spirit people who just simply were not going to follow. And so he let those people wander for 40 years until that whole generation of people died out and there was a new generation brought into the land of Canaan. Now you say what you will about the lack and about the deficiencies of that generation of people that was brought into the new country, into the new land, it does seem that they had a spirit among them that said, we're going to follow godly leadership. Now that's evident when you turn back to Joshua again, to the 24th chapter there, after Joshua said, we're going to serve the Lord. And then Joshua said to the people, you can't serve the Lord, for he's a holy God. He's a jealous God. He'll not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he'll turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. And the people said, no, but we will serve the Lord. Then Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you've chosen the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. So these people, it seems, were determined, we're going to serve the Lord. And Joshua said, all right, you're witnesses against yourself. And they did this. Verse 31 of that 24th chapter says, and Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. So we find that these people, they did have a spirit of cooperation. They did have a spirit that says, we're going to serve the Lord. And they did serve then as long as they had adequate leadership. And if you'll notice all the way through the Jewish history, this proverb became true as the people, or as the priest or the leader, so were the people. And as long as there was good, qualified leadership among the Jews, it seemed that they were, and not 100%, of course, but there was the great tide of public opinion that followed those men when there was significant leadership among them. And so we find that that spirit did prevail there. Those who have the Spirit of Christ will do the same thing today. It won't be 100% today either. But those who have the Spirit of Christ will be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. And that's what really leadership and fellowship is built on. It's built upon reverence for one another out of respect for Jesus Christ, or submitting to one another out of respect for Jesus Christ. 1 Peter the 5th chapter, verse 5, says that the younger ought to be subject to the elders or to the older people. Likewise, you that are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Even when you don't have much to give, and when there are requests made of you that you can't fulfill, there's a statement in 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, and verse 12 that's worth reading. When things are asked of you by our leaders that you find, you know, I can't have a part in that. I don't have anything to give. Let me show you the attitude that must be present in your heart. And if it's present, then it's acceptable, not according as you do not have, but according as you have. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 8:12, he simply says, as he talked about the contribution they were about to make, he makes this beautiful statement. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a man has, not according to what he has not. There are times in this congregation when appeals are made and significant amounts of money are asked for. You won't be able, perhaps, to meet every one of these challenges. Perhaps it comes at a time when you just don't have anything. You can do it, you can refuse in two ways. You can resent the request, and you can say, they're always asking for money, or they're always asking us to do something. Or you can say, thank God for these leaders of ours. I'm so thankful that they keep challenging us. I'll just have to step aside on this one. I don't have anything to give, or I'm not going to be here at the time that it's happening. But I love them for the challenge they're giving us. And listen, if the willingness is there, the writer says, it is acceptable, not according as a man has not, but according as he has. People who are God's people will willingly respond to any challenge given to them by God's leaders. And this is true even to delegated leadership. And I'm going to mention something. Those of you who are visiting with us, you'll have to bear with us. Our zone program is an example of how we need to give commitment and give willing attention to a program of work that's not all that popular. And it's in trouble right now and has been for some months. It has to do with delegated leadership. The elders do not usually call every member that is being solicited to do a work. Usually some other member of the church, some other person calls. And I don't know what the deal is. I don't know why there's some lack of cooperation, but we just don't seem to be able to get this thing off the ground. I'd like to hear what it is about the program that makes it unpopular. I think it is unpopular among many. And those who are leaders of these zone groupings and the zone efforts, they need to be cautious and need to be careful about what they ask for. And they need also to be careful about who asks for the response. I think this has happened at times. The daughter of the assistant zone leader that the elders appointed to do the job have called other people and said, would you do this, thus and so? And it's kind of produced a negative response, and the people have said, well, I can't do it. And they keep refusing until finally it has affected us in the way that we really can't find adequate leadership for the zones. But will you do this, please? The elders are behind the zone program. It will be a matter of delegated authority. They'll not be calling every one of you or every one of us asking for sandwiches here, or asking for food for a family where there's been someone die, or asking for other things that are essentially the serving of tables. The elders can't take their time, probably, to make those individual calls. They're going to appoint someone to make that call for them. Will you honor the one that calls you, just like you would honor the elders who have initiated this program? God's people will, and I hope and pray, and I'm sure that you will too, when you realize that the elders need our willing support to this program that provides these daily necessities that could be probably termed the waiting on tables. Well, the leaders took the lead. The people offered themselves willingly. Those are the first two ingredients. Then the last one is this. They praise the Lord. True leadership will not call attention to itself. True leaders won't put themselves forward to be noticed. Now, there's a necessary way in which they must put themselves forward to give instruction, to give directions, but true leadership from God will not call attention to itself. Moses and Joshua and Caleb had set a good example in directing the attention of the people toward God. unlike Diotrephes in 3 John, who loved to have the preeminence among the church, Paul followed the example rather of the Lord and wrote and said that whenever he came to the Corinthian people, he did not come to them in excellence of speech or in man's wisdom. And he says, the reason why I didn't was that so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And then in the 2 Corinthian letter, he makes a similar statement and just simply says that this great treasure has been placed in earthen vessels in order to show that the transcendent power belongs to God and not to us. You see, they kept backing away from any recognition as being the ones who are the origins of these things. He says, no, God is the origin. God is to be given the praise. God is to have the glory. And whenever the psalm that Deborah sang acknowledged these two separate parts of the success, that the leaders took the lead and the people offered themselves willingly, she just simply says, praise the Lord. And so it is in our day. Jude wrote one of the most beautiful anthems of praise in his short book, and we'll close with this statement by that man. Jude, incidentally, was the Lord's brother, probably, but he doesn't call that attention to himself either. He begins this book by saying, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. And in verses 24 and 25, listen to this anthem of praise. And this ought to characterize our lives as followers and our lives as leaders. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you without blemish before the presence of his glory with rejoicing, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. And so these three ingredients, the leaders took the lead, the people offered themselves willingly, and they gave the glory to God. Where these three exist, you're bound to have success. Where they don't exist, I believe you're bound to have failure. So as we keep and now come to a climax of appointing these men to serve as an expanded leadership, will you also be a part of that ever-growing sphere of leadership on down into the leaders of tens even? Will you accept that responsibility and let your life be governed by spontaneity of responsibility? And then those who follow, and all of us follow somebody, will you follow willingly? And then let's all get together and praise the Lord and give him the glory and the honor. We're going to sing a song of encouragement for this very reason. And if you would like then to submit to one another, either as a leader or as a follower, or as just now giving praise to God, we're going to urge you to do this while we stand and sing this song of encouragement.